Father, we thank you as we come to your word once again this evening. Thank you, Lord, that your word is it's so varied and diverse, and it speaks to us in so many different ways. And Lord, in my heart, there's an excitement as we approach a different genre of Scripture, a different author of Scripture, a different part of the Bible. And as we just study in depth this very practical letter, and then take it from our Sunday evenings together into our small groups in order to apply and put to use in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would just make it clear tonight. We study it. I pray, Lord, that as we reflect and meditate this week, that we would just see how the Word speaks into our own situation. I pray tonight, Lord, that you would use this passage to prepare us this year for whatever trials, whatever difficulties may come our way. Lord, to give us your perspective on the sufferings and the afflictions of our lives. And I pray that you would use this entire study in James to help us develop maturity and to become more authentic as believers in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this body. Thank you for your word and for your spirit. We pray that you would come now and help us to understand the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I thought I'd start with a little piece that I heard some years ago. I am assuming this is a true story, but I'm not sure that it is. But someone was writing a letter, and this is the letter they wrote. I am writing in response to your request for additional information. In block number 3 of the accident reporting form, I put poor planning as the cause of my accident. You said in your letter that I should explain more fully, and I trust that the following details will be sufficient. I am a bricklayer by trade. On the day of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a 10-story building. When I completed my work, I discovered I had about 500 pounds of bricks left over. Rather than carry them down by hand, I decided to lower them to the ground in a barrel by using a pulley, which fortunately was attached to the side of the building at the 10th floor. Securing the rope at ground level, I went to the roof, loaded the 500 pounds of bricks, then went back to the ground and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of bricks. You will note in block 11 of the accident reporting form that I weigh 135 pounds. You can see where this is going. Due to my surprise at being jerked off the ground so suddenly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded at a rapid rate up the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 5th floor, I met the barrel coming down. This explains the fractured skull and broken collarbone. I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were 2 knuckles deep into the pulley. Fortunately, by this time, I had regained my presence of mind and was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of my pain. At approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the weight of the bricks, the barrel now weighed approximately 30 pounds. I refer you again to my weight in block number 11 of the accident reporting form. As you might imagine, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building. In the vicinity of the 5th floor, I met the barrel coming up. This is awful. I can't even get through this without laughing. This accounts for the 2 fractured ankles and lacerations of my legs and lower body. Just one more paragraph here. The second encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell into the pile of bricks. And fortunately, only 3 vertebrae were cracked. I'm sorry to report, however, that as I lay there on the bricks in pain and unable to stand, watching the empty barrel 10 stories above me, I again lost my presence of mind. I let go of the rope. Well, I hear Chuck Swindoll laugh at his own jokes all the time, so I guess I can do that too. I use that story because laughter is good for the soul, and also it does illustrate in some ways how our trials come about. Sometimes trials are the result of our own foolish choices. Well, tonight we're going to talk about something serious, and that is the facing of trials in our lives as we begin this study of the book of James. Before we dive deep into the text, I do want to just go straight into the first four verses tonight of James 1. I thought I'd just offer a few preliminary observations about the letter, just to kind of orient us to the letter, and I'll try to fill in the details as we go rather than do a whole overview message on the book. But just three things to note about the letter of James. First of all, the author. The author is James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he identifies himself in James chapter 1, verse 1. Now, you probably know that there were four men by the name of James in the New Testament. There was James, the father of Judas, only mentioned twice in the New Testament. There was James, the son of Alphaeus, also known probably as James the Less or James the Younger. And neither of those two Jameses were prominent enough to have written this letter. Then there was James, the son of Zebedee, James, the brother of John. John and James, remember, were two fishermen. They became disciples of Jesus. They were among the inner three in the inner circle of Jesus' followers, Peter, James, and John. It's interesting that Thomas Manton, the Puritan, actually believed that it was this James, James the Apostle, James the son of Zebedee, who wrote this letter. And that was because he was convinced that no one but an apostle would have written letters that would have been accepted in the New Testament. But in the book of Acts, this James was martyred by Herod about AD 44. And it is extremely unlikely that this letter was written that early. And so most conservative scholars today believe that it was a fourth James who wrote this letter, namely James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus. We know from the Gospel of John that he was an unbeliever while Jesus still walked the earth. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we read that Jesus appeared to James after he was risen from the dead. And we find James in the book of Acts, a part of the early church, actually becomes a very prominent leader in Jerusalem and was probably the pastor, one of the chief elders in the church of Jerusalem there during the first century. It is interesting that if this is indeed the James who wrote this letter, as I think it most likely was, it's interesting how James introduces himself. He doesn't say James the brother of Jesus. He doesn't say that, he doesn't even call attention to his relationship to Christ. He just simply says, James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just shows us something of the humility that marked this man. He knew that his true and proper relationship to Jesus was one of servant. And he knew that any authority that he had to write this letter came not by his blood relationship to Jesus of Nazareth, but by his calling as a servant of God. So James is the author. Second observation about the letter. This letter in history has been both controversial and well-loved. And it's just interesting that this letter of all letters should have those two things marking it. And I'll talk a little more about the controversy surrounding this letter as we continue to work through it in the future. But let me just point out three things, three reasons why the church has loved this letter so much. And it may be one reason why you love this letter, or at least will come to love this letter in our study of it together. First of all, the letter of James is loved for its practicality. This is a practical book. There are 54 imperatives or commands in the book of James. And actually as many as 60 if you include participial verbs. It's just a book that is full of practical command, exhortation, just one right after another. In fact, Douglas Moo in his commentary says it has more imperatives than any other book in the New Testament. Now, that's just amazing to have that much compressed into five chapters. So this is a practical book. And as we study through it together, we'll just find that every week it's just giving us something practical to latch onto. And I think we will find it helpful to us for that reason. It's also a letter loved for its precision, its conciseness. It's not only practical, but it's very to the point. And if you happen to be the kind of person who kind of gets tired of long, discursive, argumentative, involved reasonings like you find in Paul, then you may enjoy James for a change. Now, that's not to say we don't need both. We do. We need Romans with all of its argumentation, and we need James with its short, to-the-point, practical exhortation. And James is a good balance for Paul. It's one of the reasons why we are studying James together and not jumping into another Pauline epistle, just to keep us balanced. So its practicality, its precision, or its conciseness, to the point. And then James is well-loved for his pictures. He uses very colorful, imaginative language. He's a vivid writer. His lavish use of metaphors, illustrations, makes this a very enjoyable, interesting book that's easy to remember and to understand. The billowing sea, the withered flower, the image of one's face in a mirror, a bit in a horse's mouth, the ship at sea, a fountain of water, corroded metal, moth-eaten garments. These are all images that pop up in James, images that aren't really peculiar to one culture alone, but just have universal appeal. So the practicality of the book, the precision of the book, the pictorial language in the book, all of it just makes it a book that's great for ordinary Christians and great for us in our study of it together. And then one third brief observation, the theme of the book. The theme of the book. I'm calling this series Get Real because the theme of this book is authenticity. As I started working on this a couple of months ago, the first potential title for the series in my mind was Authentic Faith. That's my kind of title, you know, theological, authentic faith. But as I started thinking, it's one of the advantages of starting 2 or 3 months in advance on a series, I thought, you know, I just need to choose a vernacular title, and Get Real is about as vernacular as you can get. This is just kind of the in-your-face kind of exhortation that James would give us were he living here today. And I really do think that reality, authenticity, is right at the heart of James's concern in this letter. For example, James exhorts us not to be double-minded. He wants us to not be fence riders. And you have it in chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, and in chapter 4, verse 8. He wants us to be not hearers of the word only, but also doers of the word. Chapter 1, 22 through 25. He tells us that there is a kind of religion that is worthless, and there's a kind of religion that is true and undefiled, that's pure and undefiled before God and the Father. And he wants us to have the pure, undefiled kind of religion. That's chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. He is concerned about faith, that it be true and genuine and expressed in its works. And he contrasts that with faith that is without works and that is dead, being alone. That's chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And then he talks about the true wisdom that is from above, contrasted with the earthly wisdom that's from below and that is unspiritual and demonic in its origins. And he contrasts humility before God with worldly passion and pride that marks an unbeliever. So he is dead earnest about us being real, about us being authentic, about us being genuine in our faith. And it's something that we need in our day. Ran across this quotation by Oz Guinness, and it struck me as very telling of our generation and perhaps even of our lives. Oz Guinness said, "The overwhelming majority of Americans, more than 85%, still identify themselves as Christians. But if the statistical indicators of faith are up, the social influence is down, and the reasons are becoming plain. There has been a carelessness about Christian orthodoxy, a corruption of Christian obedience, a vacuum of Christian leadership, and a disarray among many of the public initiatives in which Christians have recently placed their confidence. Much of the public face of American Christianity is a stunning testament to the power of religion without God. And as I read that, I just can't help but ask, is that true of my life? Is that true of this church? Does this church stand as a stunning monument to the power of religion without God? Or do we have reality? Is there authenticity? Is there something real about us? And probably there's a mixture of the two. And my hope is that as we study this letter together, it will just push us to a greater authenticity in our lives. As I've been reading this this letter, I think I've read this every day since the beginning of the year so far. And I tell you, as I read this, it just strikes me that James is really concerned about things that we as evangelicals really tend to neglect. He's concerned about the poor. He's concerned about prejudice. He's concerned about humility. He's concerned about the tongue. He's concerned about the expression of faith. He wants it to be real in our lives. And it's good for us to study that together and to ask ourselves the question, is this happening? Are we expressing our faith with good deeds? So that's where we're headed as we study this together. Now, one of the ways in which the Lord tests the authenticity of our faith is through trials. And so that's where James begins, and it's where we begin tonight as we talk about getting real about trials. So let's look at James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 together. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Two things to observe together from this passage. First of all, the reality of trials. And secondly, our response to trials. The reality of trials. And I just want to point out several things off the surface of the text. The first one is this. Trials come. Notice that James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. He doesn't say if you meet trials of various kinds. He says, when? They're going to happen. It's going to happen. You are going to experience trials. Trials will come. Secondly, trials come in herds. Just note the plural there. When you meet trials of various kinds, and I get the phrase, trials comes in herds, from Spurgeon. He said, blessings come single file, but trials come in herds. Well, they do. You know how it is when three things break on your car all in the same month. Or more seriously, two or three people die in your family all in the same year. Sometimes when trials come, they come in herds, lots of them all at once. That happens in our lives. Thirdly, trials come in all shapes and sizes. Notice James says, trials of various kinds. Literally, trials of many colored kinds. That's what the word various kind of means. Many colored, multi-dimensioned. And trials come in all shapes and sizes. I mean, they may be financial trials. They may be physical trials. They may be spiritual trials. They may be relationship trials, relational trials. They may be related to your work, your occupation. They may be related to the church. They may be related to the family. But they come. They come in all different shapes and sizes. It might be helpful for us to just note the kind of trials that the original readers of this letter were facing. You notice in verse 1 that James said that he is writing to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Well, the 12 tribes recalls the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember the 12 tribes of Israel, the original sons of Jacob? That's where the nation of Israel, from which they sprang. And they had been dispersed. They had been scattered as a nation in the Babylonian and Assyrian exiles. They had been dispersed among the nations. And God had promised that there would come a day when He would regather these people and reconstitute them as a nation anew. And there's much indication to the fact that Jesus believed Himself in His ministry here on earth, that He believed Himself to be calling into being this new Israel. I think that's why He called 12 disciples, 12 apostles. He was calling the new Israel to Himself. He was beginning the new Israel. And so I think James is writing probably with that in mind. He's writing to the 12 tribes, probably Jewish Christians, believers in Jesus, but many of them Jewish in their ethnicity, and Jewish Christians who had been persecuted. In fact, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and also Acts 11, verse 19, this word for dispersion, scattered, is the word. Luke talks about how the disciples of the early church were scattered because of persecution. And it's very possible that James is writing to those very believers. They've been scattered out of Jerusalem, driven out of Jerusalem because of the first wave of persecution against the early church. And they are suffering. They are in poverty. They are being oppressed. They are being afflicted. And in that context, with their poverty, which is probably one reason why James talks so much about poverty in this letter, and in their persecution, he writes to them and he says, "My brothers, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." So trials come in all shapes and sizes. The number four, trials come with a purpose. They're not only inevitable, but they are intentional. During the conference that me and seven men from our church went to this last week, we heard a man from Sri Lanka speak to us. His name was Ajith Fernando. He's the director of Youth for Christ there in Sri Lanka. And his topic was, how must a pastor die? And really, everything he said applied to more than just pastors. He just spoke about suffering. And one of the comments that he made in the course of his teaching throughout the week is that he believes that Christians in the West have a defective theology of suffering. And he said that we actually tend to suffer more because of that, because we're not prepared when the sufferings come, because we don't understand the purpose of sufferings. We don't understand what God uses suffering for. Well, this passage will help us tonight to understand the purpose in suffering. And the first thing it does is it just points us to God, who is over all of those sufferings, and reminds us that God is one who has a purpose in His sufferings, or in our sufferings. Andrew Murray, you know, was a missionary to South Africa. I think this was late 1800s. And one time he suffered from some terrible injuries to his back, just constant recurring pain in his back. And one morning while he was eating breakfast in his room, his hostess told him of a woman who was downstairs who was undergoing some incredible suffering and trial and affliction. And she needed some counsel. And he just gave her the paper that he was writing for his own benefit, for his own use, and said, "Here, take this to her. This will help her." And this is what was written. It said, quote, "In time of trouble, say, first, He brought me here. It is by His will that I am in this strait place. In that I will rest. Next, He will keep me here in His love and will give me grace in the trial to behave as His child. Then say, He will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons He intends me to learn, and working in me the grace He means to bestow. And last say, in His good time He can bring me out again, how and when He knows. Therefore say, I am here, one, by God's appointment, two, in His keeping, three, under His training, four, for His time." Those are good words. God is the one who orchestrates, organizes, is intentional, purposeful in our trials. And that leads me to the fifth point here. Trials come through good fingers, the good fingers of a wise, loving, and sovereign God. Trials come to us through the fingers of a good, wise, and sovereign God. Now, that's not explicit in the text before us. It is implicit, I think. I think it's right under the surface. But it is explicit in James chapter 5, verse 11, where James uses this word steadfastness again, where he says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." We all know the story of Job and the sufferings that he underwent. We know his response to the suffering, where he said, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." James reminds us of the purpose of the Lord in those sufferings. It was God's purpose in the sufferings, and the purpose was to demonstrate to Job that God himself was compassionate and merciful. There is a good, wise, loving, powerful, sovereign God behind and in and under all of our sufferings. It's why I love and never tire of the lyrics of William Cooper's old song, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." He says, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in his dark and hidden minds, with never failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. O fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." Your trials come to you through the fingers of a good and sovereign God. There was a story, I already had it in my notes, and then Ajith Fernando told it this week. It was a good story about an Englishman who was a Christian during the reign of Queen Mary, and he was captured and he was being taken to a place where he would be tried and executed for his faith. And along the way, there was an accident. I think his horse fell and he injured himself in the accident. And when it happened, he just said to the soldiers who were traveling with him, he said, "All things work together for good." And they mocked him. They said, "You think this works together for good? You think this is good? You're going to be executed. How can this injured leg be good for you?" Well, he was injured so badly that it delayed them several days. And when they finally got back on the road and got to their point of destination, when they got there, they learned that Queen Mary had died, and that there was now a new ruler over England. And as a result, this man's life was spared. And so the trials did work for his good. Another little story I liked that Ajith Fernando shared. He talked about Spurgeon, that one time Spurgeon was approached by someone who asked him, "Of what persuasion are you?" And he was probably asking, you know, what camp, what party are you a part of in some theological controversy? What camp do you belong to? He said, "Of what persuasion are you?" And Spurgeon's answer was, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Are you persuaded of that? You need to be persuaded of the reality of God in the reality of your trials. Be persuaded of the goodness, the wisdom, the sovereignty of God. So the reality of trials, and now our response to the trials. James gives us two responses. And as Douglas Moo comments in his book on James, the benefits of testing come only to believers who respond to them in the right way. I think it was Swindoll who said that life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond to it. Everything, all of the good of our trials depends upon our responding to them in the right way. And that's what James helps us with here in these verses. And he gives us two responses, and he gives us a reason for each of the responses that he encourages us to make. So notice the first one. The first one in verse 2 is rejoice. Verses 2 and 3 actually. Count it all joy, rejoice, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's the command. And then here's the reason. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now what's he saying here? He's not saying that the trials bring joy in and of themselves. He's not saying that you should rejoice over the fact of a bad event. I mean, there are bad things that happen in the world that grieve us. But what he is saying is that we should count it joy. We think of it as if it is joy when we consider the outcome of the trial, when we realize what God intends in the trial and what God will do through the trial, then we can rejoice in that. He says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That word testing is a rare word in Greek. It's found only here in the New Testament. And in 1 Peter 1:7, where it says that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about our sufferings and how the sufferings, just like a refiner's fire, purifying the gold or purifying the silver, testing, refining in the crucible. The sufferings test and refine our faith. The word is used a couple of times in the Old Testament as well, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And again, it has the same idea. Proverbs 27:1, the crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. We are tested in our sufferings. Sufferings are the crucible in which God takes us, or through which God takes us, to test us and to show whether our faith is actually real. In one of Spurgeon's great sermons, he said that one of the ancient warriors had said that he could not use in battle a sword that had not been oft times tempered with the fire. He said, give me a Damascus blade that has been so prepared and I will cut through a coat of mail and split a man from head to foot at a single stroke. It gets in its temper and keenness of edge from having slept with the flames again and again. And that's where we get our temper and our edge, from sleeping in the flames. That's what James means when he says testing, the testing of your faith, the trying, the crucible of affliction. Sleeping in the flames, that's where your edge, it's where your sharpness comes from. It's where your usefulness as a Christian comes from. Jonathan Edwards said, if we want to know whether a building will stand strong or not, we look at it when the wind is blowing hard. And similarly, we can list the reality of a man's Christian practice when he is under the trials of God's providence. You want to know whether you're real or not? How do you respond in trials? Do you remember Jesus and his parable of the soils? There are four kinds of soil. There was the soil on the road or the wayside. The birds came and ate the seed before it even got into the ground. Then there was the rocky soil, and there was the thorny soil, and then there was the good soil. And you remember the problem with the rocky soil? The problem with the rocky soil is that the roots, because of the rock, and it was probably a hard pan of soil, maybe a hard surface underneath the shallow dirt on top. It was such that the roots could not get down and really get depth into the earth, so that there was no nourishment when the sun came out, and the sun would just scorch this shallow rooted plant. And Jesus told us what the rocky soil person was like. He said, this is the person who is not able to endure, but when the persecutions and tribulations because of the word come, they fall away. And that kind of person is not a believer. There are people who are temporary in their faith, but they have no endurance. They have no steadfastness. They're not well rooted. And when the trials come, it shows them to be not real. I don't want that to be true in my life. I don't want that to be true in our lives. I want us to be real and to show the reality by being steadfast in our trials. And that's what James says these trials are for, that the testing of your faith might produce steadfastness. Well, that leads to the second response in verse 4. Second response is endure. Rejoice when you fall into trials of various kinds, and endure. This response really builds on the first one. He says that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. Then verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The word steadfastness in Greek is the word hupomone, and it literally means to remain under. It's translated in King James as patience, but it's the old meaning of patience. It doesn't just mean long-suffering with an irritable person or an irritating person. It carries the idea of bearing a load under a long-distance journey. It's a word translated sometimes as endurance or perseverance. One commentator called it staying power. Another one, heroic endurance. Another one, fortitude, toughness. That's the idea. Steadfastness. And James says, let steadfastness have its full effect. That is, let it do its work. Let the endurance do its work, because as it does its work, it does something. What does it do? Notice the second half of verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Both of those words, perfect and complete, are descriptive of maturity. So the purpose of trials is to test our faith, and the testing of our faith is purpose to produce steadfastness, and steadfastness, when it has its full effect, produces maturity. And that's the goal. The reason why you and I suffer is so that we might become mature in our faith. Listen to how someone described this maturing process with a very beautiful picture from nature. He said, life on earth would not be worth much if every source of irritation were removed. Yet most of us rebel against the things that irritate us and count as heavy loss what ought to be rich gain. We are told that the oyster is wise. And when an irritating object like a bit of sand gets under the mantle of his shell, he simply covers it with the most precious part of his being and makes of it a pearl. The irritation that was causing it is stopped by encrusting it with the pearly formation. A true pearl is simply a victory over irritation. Every irritation that gets into our lives today is an opportunity for pearl culture. I wonder, do we know very much about pearl culture? What are the irritations in your life? Maybe a broken down vehicle that keeps needing repair. It may be financial struggle. And you just know what it is to just never quite have enough. There's just always another bill to pay. You're just always just lagging behind. It can be incredibly frustrating. It may be the incessant talking and crying of little children. For some of you moms of little children, that can just be incredibly irritating and frustrating. It may be the heaviness of a relationship that's gone sour. Someone that you were once close to, and there's a distance now, there's tension, and you're not sure how to handle that or what to do. It may be some chronic pain in your body, as your body is beginning to grow old and deteriorate, and you suffer physically. Those things are irritating. They're frustrating. It's not that they're absolutely impossible to live with, but it's just that the day in, day out frustration of having to bear with them can be so hard to deal with. Well, James says that we are to endure through those things. As we endure, as we accept those irritations, as we cover them with faith, we produce the pearl of maturity, authenticity. We show ourselves to be real. So trials are real. They come in herds. They come in all shapes and sizes. They come with a purpose, because they come through the fingers of a wise and good and sovereign God. And our response to them is to be twofold, to rejoice and to endure. And to rejoice and endure because we know, I borrow the words of Kent Hughes here, we know that testing brings spiritual toughness. And we know that toughness brings a dynamic spiritual maturity. And when we know that, when we know the rationale behind this irrational call to rejoice in the midst of trials, it helps us greatly. Let me just end by sharing the lyrics of a really great song that takes this metaphor of the crucible, the refiner's fire, You may have heard this before. The words go like this. There burns a fire with sacred heat, white hot with holy flame. And all who dare pass through its blaze will not emerge the same. Some in bronze and some in silver, some in gold and with great skill, all are hammered by their sufferings on the anvil of His will. I'm learning now to trust His touch, to crave the fire's embrace. For though my past with sin was etched, His mercies did erase. Each time His purging cleanses deeper, I'm not sure that I'll survive. Yet the strength of growing weaker keeps my hungry spirit alive. The refiner's fire has now become my sole desire. Purged and cleansed and purified, that the Lord be glorified, He is consuming my soul, refining me, making me whole. No matter what I may lose, I choose the refiner's fire. Can you say that? Can you choose the refiner's fire? Can you rejoice? Will you endure when sufferings come? Let's pray. Lord, for many of us in this room tonight, life is going really well. And we don't have big complaints. We are blessed. And we thank You for that. I'm just reminded of the wisdom of Ecclesiastes that reminds us that when we are in times of prosperity, we are to rejoice. But when we encounter times of adversity, we are to consider. Because God has set the one against the other so that no one can find anything after Him. For who can make straight what God has made crooked? And Lord, in our lives, if You should choose to make something crooked in the next year, the next decade, if You should choose there to be some trials in our lives, we want to be able to receive those as good gifts from Your wise hand. We want to be able to receive them as gifts of love from a Father who does not willingly afflict the children of men, a Father who knows that we are dust, and a Father whose mercies are as great to us as the heavens are high above the earth. And so, Lord, we just say right now that we trust You, and we want to embrace Your purposes, whatever they may be. Lord, whatever trials may come, we want to receive them, and we want to survive them and rejoice in them and grow mature through them. Lord, let the trial show the reality of our faith and produce maturity and steadfastness in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.